Man, thank you for that. And I think you had planned to lead us in that song even before you knew what we were preaching on this morning, didn't you? Yeah, so that's a Holy Spirit thing, because that would have worked very well as a closing song as well. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4, verse 35. That's on page 839 if you're using a pew Bible. It's great to be back with you, and thank you for being nice to my friends. And I have heard from so many of you how well you were fed. And so that's encouraging to me. And it was just a real blessing to be away with our family. We went away as an extended family. We had a great time. And it's good to be back. Generally speaking, as you probably know, preaching a sermon has three related parts. You're supposed to read the text. You're supposed to explain the text. And you're supposed to apply the text. It's not rocket science, right? It's about as complicated as washing your hair, right? You lather, rinse, repeat as necessary. It's not rocket science. But one of the interesting realities is that those three parts are not always represented in the same ratio in a particular sermon. Meaning, sometimes a text is so complicated, it comes from another culture, comes from 2,000 or maybe even 3,000 years ago. So you have to help people just cross that distance. And so sometimes in a sermon, you just spend most of your time helping people understand what's actually being said. And then once they understand what's being said, it's not very hard to apply. You know, the application for probably 90% of sermons is stop sinning. Right? Sinning is bad. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is good. That's the application for 90% of sermons. But sometimes it takes you a long time to get there. But then every once in a while, there's a text where the meaning is, it's glaringly obvious. It's you know, low-hanging fruit. But then the more you think about it, the more you turn that low-hanging fruit over in your hand, the more the implications prove to be far-reaching and even life-changing. And that's where we're at today. This is one of the best-known stories in all the Bible. This is one of the most oft-repeated stories in all of Christendom, and this is one of the most pastorally helpful stories in all the Bible, and I'm sure you'll see why as soon as we get into it. So we're going to read it, we're going to make sure that we do, in fact, understand it, and then we're going to deal with the marvelous and several implications with God's help. So let's begin reading now at verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat just as he was. Now that "just as he was" refers back to chapter 4, verse 1, where it says that he was teaching in the boat. So it means this all happens right after a long day of teaching. Jesus is tired. I can tell you as a preacher that when I go home after preaching, usually when I preach twice a Sunday, this Sunday I'm only preaching once, I'm here, but you know, sometimes I go down to RCC. If I preach twice on a Sunday, I go home and just like Jesus, I have a nap. And it doesn't matter if you set our house on fire, I will be napping. Right? I will be carried out by my children while I sleep. And this is what happens. And so that's the setting. And just as he was, I just wanted to connect that in case you've forgotten where we were. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, this story is not hard to understand, particularly if you are at all familiar with the Old Testament. Most Old Testament scholars and commentators say that there are three great Old Testament stories that lie behind this particular narrative. The first one, of course, is the creation account in Genesis 1. Second one is the story of Jonah. And then the third is the great hymn of the redeemed in Psalm 107. In the creation account in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, God exercises his creative sovereignty over all creation by the spoken word. You remember that? I remember when I was in seminary, one of the things I was trying to do at the time was I was trying to memorize Genesis 1 and 2 in Hebrew. And so I was listening to it on not a Walkman. What do you call those things again? MP3 players. And I was listening to it on an MP3 player while I was jogging through the woods. And then it occurred to me that perhaps jogging through the woods at night, speaking out loud in Hebrew is probably a good way to get yourself shot or arrested. So then I stopped doing that. But one of the things you realize when you read Genesis chapter 1 in Hebrew is this repeated phrase over and over again, Vayomer Elohim, Vayomer Elohim. It introduces every new section, and it means, then God said. All the action in Genesis chapter 1 takes place because God spoke. See that? Theologians refer to that as creation by divine fiat. Listen, I'll just give you a couple of them. We can't do all of them. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, Vayomer Elohim, let there be light. And there was light. Look at Genesis 1:9. Vayomer Elohim. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Everything is responding immediately to the word of God. See, only God can do that. In fact, doing that, making things with the word, is what makes God God. That's like definitional to being God, having a word that changes the world. Now, all I have to do is read the first chapter of the Bible to see that. Second Old Testament story that serves as the background for this New Testament story that we're reading this morning is the story of Jonah. And you may know that story if you've ever been to Sunday school. That's a Sunday school favorite. It works well in the flannel graph, I tell you that. You remember the story? God tells Jonah to go and to preach repentance to Assyria, to the nation of Assyria, in Nineveh, their capital city. And of course, Jonah doesn't want to go because Jonah knows God. And he knows that if Jonah preaches repentance and if the people there repent, then God will be God. He'll be merciful and he won't destroy them. And Jonah hates the Assyrians, and so he doesn't want them to repent. And so he goes down to the harbor. He boards a ship going in the opposite direction, thinking to escape the command and call of God. But then, as you know, God kicks up a mighty storm. In the Mediterranean, the sailors immediately sense that this is a storm of divine origin. So they cast lots to see who has offended God. The lot fell for Jonah, who was asleep in the belly of the ship. Jonah confessed it was caused by his sin, so the crew threw him over and the whale took him in. It was the funniest sight you ever did see, to see old Jonah the prophet ride off in his new submarine. Right? Sorry. I have that story memorized in gym club poetry, and so it comes out of me anytime we're talking about that story. But anyway, point is that God is sovereign over the storm, right? Do you remember how the crew prayed when they tossed Jonah over the side of the boat? They said, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord," listen to this, "for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. See that? And there's no doubt in that story who's sovereign over the seas and over the storm. It's the Lord. Also no doubt that the Lord uses storms to direct his people towards their proper life and calling. File that away for future use. Third Old Testament story behind this New Testament miracle story that we're reading this morning is, of course, Psalm 107. This is the one you may not be as familiar with, but as soon as you hear it, you'll see that it's the one that has the most direct bearing on the story that we're reading this morning. So it's probably worth your while to flip to it. It's on page 507 in your Pew Bible. If you don't have a Pew Bible, it's page 609 in my Bible. I don't know if that helps you. It's in the middle, okay? And we're going to read verses 23 to 32. This is remarkable. You know, One of the goals that I have as a preacher is actually to help you understand your Bible. I don't want you to just go home saying, well, that was nice. I'm glad Pastor Paul told us that. Actually, what I want is for you to go home able to understand that truth for yourself in your own Bible. And so you've probably heard me or somebody else say that most of the New Testament is painted in colors borrowed from the Old Testament. That's why it's absolutely impossible to make sense of Jesus or the New Testament without a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And here you can see Jesus is intentionally painting in Old Testament colors here. You can't miss it. You don't need to have gone to art school to see this, all right? Listen. In Psalm 107, this is sometimes called the Hymn of the Redeemed. And it's a hymn about all the different ways people in different circumstances have experienced the mercy and grace and power of God. And in this particular paragraph, the people that are under discussion are sailors, those who go out onto the sea and do business on serious waters. So listen to the word of the Lord there, beginning at verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Can't you picture that story? Right? Sailors going up and down on the wave. Do you know that John Newton, the famous John Newton who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace? Maybe you've seen the movie. He used to be a slave trader, and then he came to Christ, became a pastor, helped William Wilberforce abolish slavery all throughout the British Empire, and is most famously remembered for writing the hymn Amazing Grace. Do you remember John Newton? Do you know that he was converted in a storm like this? He literally came to Christ as his ship was going up and down in the mighty waves. You could just import his story into this one as well. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Isn't that neat? I don't know if you, again, not to keep inserting the story of John Newton, but I don't know if you've ever read that story. After the storm quieted, they all thought the ship was going to sink because there were a bunch of holes in it and water was sinking in. They thought there was no way. The people were writing in their journals in case that got discovered, you know, love letters to their wives and kids and whatnot. Their ship literally limped into harbor. I don't know if you've ever seen Pirates of the Caribbean, but you know when that ship comes into the harbor and at the end the pirate's standing on the top of the flagstaff because that is almost exactly what happened to John Newton. Okay, without Jack Sparrow in the background, but that's the basic idea. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet. He brought them to their desired haven. Oh, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Are you seeing that? Because you can't miss that. All of these disciples, these were Jewish men, okay, deeply religious Jewish men. They would have had this psalm memorized. They would have sung it in church. And now they're living it with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, right? That's why Mark ends this story with these words in the mouths of the disciples. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him, right? That's the end. Some questions are so obvious that you don't actually have to answer them. This is one of those questions, right? Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? If Jesus can do things that only God can do, who is Jesus? He is God. Jesus is God. He's the God of Genesis 1. He's the God of Jonah 1. He's the God of Psalm 107. Therefore, let us extol him in the congregation of the people and let us praise him in the assembly of the elders. That's what this story is saying. It's pretty straightforward, right? Pretty obvious in terms of what it means. Once you make those connections, it's right there. This is bottom shelf content, right? Very accessible. But the implications of this marvelous truth are life-changing in the extreme. See, this is one of those realities, one of those truths that slowly begins to dawn on you, right? Once you begin to understand what's actually being said, so start connecting the dots like the disciples are doing. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's in the boat. God's not just over the storm. He's in the storm. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you can see how all the wheels start turning. This is one of those truths. It's like a sunrise. As this truth begins to rise in your heart, you immediately begin to see other truths in a whole new way. And begin to work out some of those implications. That's what I want to do. I think, first of all, you see, I think if God is in your boat, first thing you immediately have to understand, if this story is true, is that having God in your boat doesn't mean that there won't be any storms in your life. Right? Isn't that the most obvious truth? I would say it's not the most important truth in this story, but it's the most obvious and immediate truth. As this reality begins to dawn, right? As this truth begins to rise in your heart, you start thinking, okay, Jesus is God. God's in my boat, but my boat is kind of sinking a little bit. I'm going through a pretty serious storm. I think this is the first connect the dot here. Having God in your boat doesn't necessarily mean there won't be storms in your life. That's pretty important, right? You can see the disciples wrestling with this a little bit. In the Old Testament stories, you see, God was over the storm, right? They understood that. There's no doubt about that, right? Think about the Jonah story. Everybody understood what was going on there. They knew that God was over the boat, over the storm, over the seas. And when the lot fell for Jonah and they called him up, they asked him what he had done. Listen to what he said, Jonah 1, 9 to 10. He said, I'm a Hebrew. Here's what's going on. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, right? What have you done, you idiot? You are fleeing from the God who made heaven and earth. You are fleeing from the God of the seas. And you thought it would be a good idea to run away from the God of the seas by getting into our boat? That doesn't make any sense. If you want to hide from the God who made the seas, dig a hole or something. Maybe that wouldn't work, but definitely don't get into a boat. See, they understood, they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, God was sovereign over the sea. But here's what we learn in the New Testament. Here's what the disciples are picking up in this story. He's not just over the storm, he's in the storm. He's in the boat with the disciples. That's a new thought. That's a new thought, that the God up there is also the God down here. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. That's what it means to say he is Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, all right. And yet, having God in your boat does not guarantee quiet seas. If the story means anything, it means that, right? On the contrary, Jesus says to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. So that's a lot to think about in the first point, right? You can almost smell the smoke starting to come out of their ears as the gears are turning. They're putting all this together. There's a couple of mind-blowing facts in this boat that don't appear to go together, right? The God of the universe, the God of Psalm 107, Genesis 1, Jonah 1, that God is in our boat. And yet, we're in the middle of a significant storm. How do those two massive truths go together? Apparently, the presence of Jesus is no guarantee of physical safety. Right? I mean, isn't that the most obvious point here? Let that settle on you. In the world, you will have tribulation. Now, the Greek word translated as tribulation there means a variety of things. It's the Greek word phlipsis. Let me just read to you from the dictionary. I know that's super exciting, but in this case, it's actually helpful. According to Strong's Greek dictionary, this word means affliction, okay? Anguish, burdens, persecution, tribulation and trouble. That's what Jesus is promising that we'll experience in the world, even while this story promises that he will be with us in the world. You putting all that together? So Jesus is God with us, and yet he promises us anguish, affliction, burdens, persecution, tribulation, and trouble. How's that all go together? Now, we don't get the answer. We don't get the whole answer in this one story. But one thing we can say for sure is that when the storms come, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. That's the second thing I think should dawn on us as we process this story. Now, that's sort of the default answer we have to that very complicated question. If God is for us, if there's a God in the universe and he's all-powerful and all-loving, and yet we're going through hard times, that's where our mind goes to first, isn't it? If you've got those two pieces together, if you've been raised to believe, if you've read your Bible and you believe, there is a God. He's sovereign. He's over everything. He's in control. He's large and in charge. And he's loving. Now, listen, if you don't think very deeply about those truths, and if you don't read the whole Bible, you will inevitably develop a dangerously thin theology. You will develop the expectation that you will only have clear skies and smooth seas. There is a certain elementary logic to that, right? If God is in charge of everything, okay? If he summons the storms, if he's the God of the seas, you know, Deuteronomy, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver from my hand. That's a pretty remarkable statement of God's sovereignty. So if that's true, and God is loving, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Let's get personal. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Why do 23 Coptic Christians get gunned down on their way to church? Why do good Christians get cancer? Why does it seem as soon as they're making recovery, something else happens to them? Default first instinct of God's people is usually to land on this question. It's the question the disciples asked, or at least some of them. Mark 4:38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, if you're a Bible reader and you bother to look up, and you'll notice that in the different gospel accounts of this story, they record slightly different questions from the disciples, which is exactly what you'd expect if there's a crowd of disciples and they're all shouting out questions. Not everybody is like, on the count of three, we're all going to ask the question. Ready? One, two, three. "Teacher," do you, like, it's not like choral questioning. They're all shouting out different things. So whose question is this in all probability? This is Peter's question, right? Mark's gospel comes from Peter. Peter asked the question that I think a lot of us default to when bad things happen to God's people. Do you not care? Now, it's interesting. It's worth noting that not a single person in the boat questioned God's sovereignty. Which is interesting, because actually nowadays that's where a lot of us default. We say, well, maybe God's up there wringing his hands going, "Knuckleheads, why aren't you, you know, I wanted you to not go fishing today. I wanted you to walk. You know, why didn't you listen?" So some of us sort of deal with this nowadays by questioning God's sovereignty. Nobody in the Bible ever does that. Nobody in this boat ever did that. They all knew that God was powerful. Nobody was questioning that. But when trouble came, they did wonder whether he cared. Whichever way you default, suffering's hard to get your head around. It's one of the big questions addressed by all philosophies, by all religions. The Bible doesn't provide all the answers that you might want or that I might want, but it does say a whole bit. There's a lot of mystery left in the Bible, but there's also a lot of very helpful counsel and truth. First thing the Bible says about this issue, why is there suffering in a world that is under the sovereignty of a good God? First reason is the most significant and far-reaching. It is, of course, the problem of sin. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, "For the creation, the cosmos," right, the whole world, "was subjected to futility. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning and suffering because of sin. It's under the curse. It's been subjected to futility. See, the Bible says that there's a connection between human beings and creation. We were made from the dust, right? So we are of the earth. But we were also made to be over the earth. So when people fell and lost the blessing of God, were greatly diminished in their capacities, fell under frustration and the curse, the entire cosmos suffered. And so now it's like the system's got a virus. It doesn't work the way it should. Sometimes things happen in extreme ways. Sometimes things happen in a way that does not actually serve the cause of human flourishing. Computer's got a virus. Just a few weeks ago, we saw this in central Canada, didn't we? We had a very confused and chaotic spring. We received way more rain than our environment is designed to handle. Way more rain than would naturally contribute to the cause of human flourishing. So what's going on? System's got a virus. There were even some fatalities, weren't there? Whole creation is groaning. It's a virus in the system. A lot of suffering can be traced to that reality. However, that doesn't account for all suffering, the Bible says. The Bible says so much about this. Obviously, this we can't deal with it in the time that we have this morning, but we can look at just a couple verses from the book of Job, which, of course, is a treasure trove of insights on this topic. But in chapter 37, listen to this. These might be the most helpful verses in the Old Testament if you're wrestling with this issue. Listen to this. It says, he, referring to God, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. Who's the author of rain? Who's the author of storm clouds? It's God. Nobody in the Bible questions that. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance. Doesn't that sound almost like a hurricane? To accomplish all that he commands them in the face of the habitable world. Listen, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. So God might stir up a storm for correction, or it might be for the land, right? Maybe you learned in science class that actually storms in general are very helpful for the cause of human flourishing. If it weren't for great storms picking up all kinds of minerals and things from the sea and depositing them on land, we wouldn't have arable land. Right? So it's a good thing. I mean, maybe you learned in science class that actually hurricanes and monsoons are basically nature's air conditioners. They suck heat out of water where it is stored and release it so that it can escape. Otherwise, the temperature of the earth would be much higher than it is. Maybe you know, I don't know how much you know about agriculture in India, but in India, almost all agriculture is related to monsoon water that is caught in large cisterns. So these massive monsoons happen in the Bay of Bengal. They pick up trunk loads of water, and then they deposit them in land that would otherwise be completely arid. And the people there, they dig big wells and catchment basins, and they'll get a year's worth of irrigation water from one good monsoon. So maybe it's for the land. Or it might be for love. God may have purposes of mercy in the storm. The book of Job talks a lot about that. Listen to this, Job 36. He, again, God, delivers the afflicted, listen to this, by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. See that one? Sometimes God sends a storm to make people aware of their need for salvation. Do you remember the brief revival that followed September 11th? You old enough to remember that? You remember where you were on that day? I do. You know, my mom, she would say, everybody her age can remember where they were on the day John F. Kennedy was shot. I wasn't born when John F. Kennedy was shot. But I remember exactly, I remember the intersection I was at, because I was driving at the time. I remember the intersection I was at when the second plane went into the Twin Towers. Do you remember that? And do you remember the religious revival that immediately followed? Every church was 50% fuller the Sunday after. Why is that? Because events like that make us realize how fragile life is. Events like that make us realize there is more darkness in the human heart than we've been led to believe. Haven't we all been spoon-fed this narrative through school and through the cultural narrative is that all people are basically good. Whatever ills and difficulties we may have as a culture can be fixed with education, opportunity, clean water, and sanitation. That given the right structures and environment, given enough wealth, all people will basically live as they were intended to live, and we will have utopia on the earth. Well, that narrative was kind of shattered when we discovered that high percentage of those terrorists came from the richest families on planet Earth. And so now what? Now maybe we start thinking, there must be something wrong with us at a root level. We don't feel safe, we don't feel saved, and so we run to God. And so, sometimes, God has purposes of love in a great storm. Tribulation is often the gateway to salvation. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about how that all works. Doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know about suffering. But it does say this. The presence of suffering and trouble of wind and storm in a world over which God is sovereign and good does not prove that God doesn't care. He does care. That's the whole point of the story. He was in the boat. He was with them. And he was not asleep. You know, that's part of the purpose of the story. He said, well, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Well, Jesus is both perfectly man and perfectly God. In his human nature, he needs sleep after preaching a whole bunch of sermons. But as God, he's never asleep. And that he expected them to know that. Remember, I mean, the thing is, he wakes up and he's like, why didn't you guys know this? Why haven't you put all this together? Why haven't you connected the dots? He expected them to know that. He's in the boat. He's not asleep. So whatever it means, doesn't mean that God doesn't care. And it doesn't mean that God is punishing us. That's the third implication. Again, this is one of those, when this happens, see, suffering in the life of a believer is so destabilizing that we actually go through a couple of thought processes before we arrive at the truth. Our mind immediately defaults to the first option. Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love me. And then you work it through. You start remembering past blessings. You look at the cross and you remember how much, and you say, okay, well, that can't be it. That can't be it. And then so what do you do? Where do you land? If that's not it, where do you go next? You say, well, maybe God's punishing me. Maybe God's punishing me for something that I did. That's kind of where our minds go to next. Now again, these aren't stupid questions. They're just not true. There is some rationality to these questions. You're not a stupid person if you ask the question, does God maybe not care about me? You're not a stupid person if you ask the question, is maybe God punishing me? There is some elementary logic to those questions. They're just not right. If you push a little deeper, as the sun rises a little further, you're going to see a little more. You're going to realize it's not true. But this is often one of the places you're going to start. It's not irrational. There are some storms that do come because of sin. That was the whole point of the Jonah story. The storm came because Jonah sinned. And there are still storms that come because people sin. And God has a settled antagonism towards sin. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed. Not was revealed. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So God has a settled antagonism towards sin. That's a deadly reality you better account for. One time Jesus was teaching, some folks came to him and they told him about a catastrophe that had happened that had taken the lives of several people. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus says, if you are persisting in your sin, you are inviting, you are summoning the wrath of God. That's what Jesus says in the red letters. But here's the thing you need to understand. If you are in Christ through faith, then that can't be the reason for your storm. Because the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, then Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God towards your sin. He has paid the price, and you will never face the wrath of God for your sin in this life or the next. Thanks be to God. So that can't be what's going on in your storm. Right? Your storm is not like the Jonah storm. It's like the Jesus storm. Totally different. Can I bring this right down to street level for you? If you have cancer as a Christian, it is not because God is punishing you for your sin. That can't be it. That cannot be it. Not if you are in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation. It would be criminally wrong of God to punish your sin twice, and your sin has already been punished in Christ on the cross. So that's not what's going on. You can cross that off the list. So what is it? What's left? Well, we go back to the book of Job. Remember, the book of Job said that God stirs up the storm to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He caused it to happen. So your storm might be for correction. You might have a wrong attitude or an idol or an area of disobedience that this storm has been sent to batter down. Could be. Could be for correction. It's possible, right? Could be for the land. Meaning it could just be that you're standing on a broken world and sharing in its sorrows. So that could be it. Wrong place, wrong time. Fallen world. Or it could be love. God could be working purposes of mercy through your suffering. He may be working salvation, yours or your children or someone else. Do you remember that in 2 Corinthians? We're told that sometimes God ordains suffering to prepare you to minister mercy and comfort to other people. Did you know that? Let me just, again, bring this right down to street level and be very practical with you. There are a lot of people in Aurelia, in the world generally, but in Aurelia, who have cancer and who don't know Jesus, correct? So what use would a church be where no one in that church ever got cancer because they were so blessed by God? How would you ever relate to those people? There are many people in this world, are there not, who have trouble conceiving children. What utility would there be in a church full of people who were so blessed by God that nobody ever miscarried? How would you ever even think to reach out to those people? There are many people in this city who need Jesus who lose children, whose children die before them in tragedy. Of what use to the cause of Christ would a church be that was so under the favor of God that no one ever lost a child? How would you even be able to reach out in love and comfort to somebody who's experienced the absolute worst that life has to offer? You'd just be the pretty shiny people on the hill who just don't understand. So maybe God's got purposes of love in your suffering. Maybe it's somebody that you're going to reach out to, somebody you're going to minister to. Maybe it's somebody in your family. Maybe it's somebody else. We don't know. Right? We just know that one thing you can cross off your list is this idea that God is punishing you. It's not that. Whatever it is, it's not that. It's not to destroy you. It's not to punish you. It's for the glory of God and the good of people. Therefore, why are you afraid? See, sometimes you got to cross off a few things and then whatever's left is the truth. Well, this is what's left. It's not that. It's not that. None of those things are true. So here's what's left. God is over your storm, and God is in your storm for His glory and your everlasting good. Therefore, why are you afraid? That was the primary takeaway. That was the ultimate learning, the ultimate application, the ultimate implication in the life of the early church. Remember, I think I told you in the first week that the first people to read this gospel or to hear it read to them were Roman Christians just beginning to go through the fire of Nero's persecution. Most scholars say that the most likely explanation for why the first gospel was written was because the disciples were starting to be imprisoned. Peter was imprisoned under Nero. Church history says that he was crucified upside down. And so historians say that the most likely explanation is that Mark began to write this gospel because Peter had been imprisoned and his execution was at hand. Do you understand what I'm saying? This gospel was written in the storm. It's a storm gospel. Listen to what William Lane says about this passage given that context. He says, very early, this incident was understood as a sign of Jesus' saving presence in the persecution which threatened to overwhelm the church. It is not surprising that in early Christian art, the church was depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea. With Jesus in the midst, there was nothing to fear. Isn't that beautiful? Can't you picture that in your mind's eye? The early church saw a storm coming, but this story reminded them that God was sovereign over the storm. It would not sink the boat. God would not let His people perish. He would never let them face a storm that they could not weather by His grace and with His presence. Even during the season of greatest tribulation and greatest suffering and upheaval, God promised to limit the storm so that the elect might be preserved. You remember that? Jesus said that. He said, for in those days, there will be such tribulation, such flipsis, as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. You hear that? God knows how much the boat can handle, and He will not allow it to perish. The boat will float. The storm will subside, and God's people will remain. Thanks be to God. Because God's over the storm. And God is in the storm all the way with His people. Therefore, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The story ends with an important challenge. Fear is the opposite of faith. If you have a lot of fear, it probably reveals that you don't have a lot of faith. So let me ask you, have you still no faith? See, sometimes a storm is a warning, right? It reveals to us that we do not have our house in order. A good storm reminds a wise person to stock up on bottled water, matches, and candles. Motivates you to prepare for the next storm, for the big storm. So the question is, are you motivated? Are you ready to come inside? Are you ready to come on board the ship of Christ? Because if you're in Him, and he is with you and for you, then you are already saved. Right? What can man do to you now? What can terrorists do to you now? What can cancer do to you now? What can death even do to you now? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith in Christ through the storm is our victory over the world. So come on in and hold tight to Christ, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, your word is so good. And Lord, as we live in a world where the clouds have begun to gather and the winds have begun to blow, Lord, we need these deep truths. Lord, my heart fears that there are many evangelicals who have been raised on so thin a theology that when suffering happens, they will let go of truths they must not let go of. When suffering happens, when all they expected was peace and prosperity, they will let go of the sovereignty of God. They'll say, well, maybe God's not in charge. Maybe God's not big. Or they will let go of God's love. They will say, well, maybe God's not loving. Or maybe, Lord, they'll just let go altogether. Maybe they will spiral into guilt. Maybe they will stop believing in the power of Christ's blood on the cross. Maybe they will think that they have brought these storms on themselves. I don't know. Lord, but I want to thank you for the story, and I want to thank you for the reset that it provides and offers to us. I want to thank you for these great truths that you are over the storm, and in Christ you are in the storm with us all the way, that you will never let us go, that you will never let us fail, and that you will never let us fear. When we fear, you will speak truth to us. You will whisper, you will say, here is the path, walk ye in it. You will remind us that you are present, that you are God, and that you are good. And you will ask us again, why would you fear? Why would you fear the one who can only kill the body? Why would you fear the one who can only threaten and bluster? Why would you fear a dog on a chain? And you will be the lifter of our face. You will set our eyes up to the mountains. And we will remember where our help comes from. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your presence in them and with us.